Hello, everyone.
Good to be with you again. Let's pray, and then we'll open up God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together this morning and wrestle with your word again. We pray once again this morning we receive Jesus afresh and our need for him. Amen. I've got a question for you. It's not rhetorical, you can yell out here, but what do you love about Australia? Okay, you got a white ticket to Mr. Burrell.
It's a democracy.
It's a democracy, yeah? Although, well, we don't love politics. But let's go, sorry. Anything else?
Pies.
Kangaroos.
Freedom.
Democracy and freedom go together, don't they? If you create a democracy if on the ideals of freedom and compromise. We like our freedom in Australia. But I reckon we like it so much, the fact that we're in silence is partly because we take it for granted. We take our freedom for granted, the fact that we can even be here in freedom today, when all other parts of the world, people just can't do that. We love our freedom.
What is Christian freedom? How do we think about that? And that is the complex topic, thanks Rick, that you're giving me today to wrestle with, that we're going to kind of push into a bit further today. And we're going to try and think about how do we think about our freedom as Christians and how we live and engage with the world. And to try and do that, I thought, why don't we ask four questions that follow on from each other? If we can answer these four questions, then we might be able to come up with some implications of that at the end of our time together today. So, the first question, I think it's an obvious one, is how do we define freedom? If you were the one who got to write all the definitions in the dictionary right now, and you're about to write down, you got to F, you got to freedom, and you write down freedom, what are you going to write down what freedom is? How do we define freedom? It's kind of a bit tricky because we all think we're saying the same thing, but we often kind of have different meanings. See, often in Christian circles, freedom is just used to describe our ability to choose. It's our ability to choose God. Sometimes the phrase you may have heard of free will, that freedom is our ability to choose God. But we can run into all sorts of problems and confusions in that space. Freedom can sometimes be seen as autonomy. That is, I get to do whatever I want. And that's a very kind of secular world and the world that we're living in at the moment view of freedom. I can do whatever I want. I think today, and just so we're on the same page, and I think as we set this out today, we'll engage with these ideas in the scriptures. The most helpful way to think about freedom is that in a particular situation, we have no constraints. That's what freedom is. To have no constraints or other factors impacting upon us. We'll see that as we open up the scriptures in a moment. But let me give you an example to kind of highlight what I mean. In Sydney, when I grew up, I went to a school that finished in year 10. So I had to go to another school in year 11 and 12. And my parents gave me the freedom to choose what school I wanted to go to. But I didn't get to say, Mum and Dad, I love you all, but I'm going to go to school in America. I'm going to go to America and go to school there, or Adelaide. I didn't even think of coming to a different state. I had the freedom to choose, but I only had the freedom to choose between two Catholic schools in Sydney that we were wrestling with. It was my choice. I had the freedom, but there was constraints. Now, those constraints were good and helpful because they were the practical ones, and that's where I was going. But sometimes our freedoms are impacted by constraints that aren't necessarily good or really rip away our freedoms, as we'll see a bit further today. So that's how we're going to start with defining freedom. Our second question is, how free is humanity? And this is when we open up the scriptures, and when you have a topic such as this, or most of you think about, well, what does God say about humanity right at the beginning when he made us? And right back in Genesis chapter 1, what do we discover? We're made in the image of God. And when God made us in his image, he made us for a purpose. In verse 28, we read of chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Humanity, made in the image of God, was free to serve God and live under his rule. The freedom that we love, it's kind of built into who we are, because being made in God's image, he gave us freedom to serve him, to live in this creation and to rule it under him. There was no constraints to choose God, but there was the parameters, wasn't there, of that you're free to serve God and live under his rule. And we see that play out. It wasn't a, I'm free to do whatever I want. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, now the Lord God planted the garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, in light of this tree, God said in verse 16, and the Lord commanded them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge and good of evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. You're free. And you get to serve and live under me. I've given you that privilege. No other part of creation is made in my image. But there are constraints, and these are good constraints. You could say the distinction between Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity, including you and I, is that they had nothing impacting on their ability to be free to living for God. But what happened? We know the problem is, you have chapter 3, don't we? Freedom is destroyed. Rebellion against God is what happened. In chapter 3, in verse 8, what do we see happen? Well, actually, let's just have a look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The beginning of the calamity of humanity was unconstrained freedom, doing whatever you want. What maybe the world sees as the perfect ideal of doing whatever you want was the beginning of sin coming into the world, when Adam and Eve did what they wanted and not live in freedom to serve God. And so the consequences were real. God said, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The relationship is broken. Freedom of healthy relationship is no longer in place. Creation's in contrast with you. Husband and wife are in conflict. Freedom to relate healthily to creation and your husband has been shattered. And to the man, to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground, this is verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you will return. Freedom to live under God and to rule creation in all harmony has been broken. It's going to be toil, and this freedom is ultimately destroyed by the ultimate killer of freedom, death. Now, What we're not going to do today, and I'm sure you're glad of this, we're not going to go through book after book in the Bible and trace out freedom, because that would take a while. But if we did, what would we discover? We would discover this broken relationship between humanity and its desire for self-autonomous freedom in contrast to the freedom they were given to live and serve God. If we trace out human history through the Bible, we'd see this freedom tainted, and we will see it time and time again being broken. That's why we had the Tower of Babel read out for us earlier, the kind of climax of this early phase of this playing out. Humanity, what does it do with its freedom that God has given us? It sets up a way of saying, God, you're all good and well enough, but we're going to create a way of being as good as you, better than you. We're going to build to the heavens. We're going to take our freedom and autonomy and put it in contrast to you. And it's kind of laughable, and God does laugh. It's kind of a bit of a comic picture. And if we were to continue to trace out, we'd see destruction and rebellion of God's people and their distorted views of freedom. We see sin and idolatry, the golden calf, for example. We see apostasy after apostasy. The nation of Israel splits. Kings are greedy. There's full of immorality. And we do not see harmony and people living in freedom to serve God. And then we get to the New Testament and Jesus turns up. And he clarifies for us the depth of the problem. And what I love about the way that Jesus talks is just how he doesn't just say, hey guys, there's a bit of an issue and I want to work you through it. He just goes bang. It's so confronting. And the bit of chapter 8 we had read today, I don't know if you felt how confronting that was. I remember very clearly when I read this for the first time, or at least was thinking about it for the first time. I was at university, young Christian, and I was in between classes. I don't think I was skipping a class. And I was sitting there reading this passage. And I get to John chapter 8, verse 34, and I read, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." I'm like, what? No, a slave? I'm no slave. I remember thinking how confronting that was to read that and think to see that that's the assessment I should have of myself. And I'm going, that's not right. That's a little bit. Let me understand this. I've got to make sense of this a bit further. I don't know how you relate to that. Certainly the leaders of the time, they even had a more outrageous perspective than I took that time of that reading of it. And they were like, what are you talking about? They wanted them to see that they had Abraham as their father. But Jesus is telling them, you don't understand. And he says to them in verse 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. And they're like, is this guy kidding himself? They say in verse 39, Abraham is our father. We're one of the special ones. Abraham, you know, the father of Israel, is our father. And Jesus doesn't retreat. He doubles down. He says, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. He goes for the jugular. He wants them to have clarity on the depth of the problem. And as the argument goes on, as we won't unpack it in all of its beauty today, gets to verse 44 and Jesus says to the leaders of Israel at the time, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Jesus is saying, since that first rejection of the freedom that I gave you to follow me in the garden, humanity is tainted by sin and the devil. We are constrained by sin and the devil. We are not completely free and autonomous. We are slaves to sin without Jesus. That is the extraordinary depth of the problem. The choices we make and how we choose to live is no longer free from external constraints that impact upon us. And if we're going to get to the glory of the solution and understand true Christian freedom, we need to understand the depth of the problem. I love Bob Dylan. Does anyone else like Bob Dylan? Is it just me? One of the things I love about Bob Dylan, he gives us hope for all of us who can't sing, because, you know, he's considered one of the greatest musicians of all time, and he can't really sing that great. And I love Bob Dylan. But the amazing thing about Bob was he had a period where he sung a lot of songs about Christian things, and a lot of them are really wise and insightful. I've got this vinyl record at home of one of his. I no longer have a vinyl record player to play it on. But this song, Serves Somebody, sums it up beautifully, I think. It says in this song, he says, you got to serve somebody. It's going to be the devil or it's going to be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. See, it's a great modern day lie of Satan to convince the world that they are free to do whatever we want, as if we're not influenced by anything. We are not without constraint. I think it's why the idea of free will is an unhelpful phrase. If by it we mean that we just choose, okay, but it's unhelpful because often we package it with there's nothing impacting upon us, it's just my choice and no impact. And actually, what we're seeing is we have rebelled against God and we can't choose Him without Him intervening. So here we have this extraordinary problem, the depth of our freedom, the lack of freedom that we have in our slavery to sin, is maybe bigger than we realize. But our third question today, as we've thought about the depth of it, how then do we relate to our slavery to sin and freedom? Well, without Jesus, there's no hope. But with Jesus, freedom is restored. One of the great moments in human history, in the 1500s when the Reformation came and the Bible was brought alive again, one of the big discoveries was this very idea that we are free to serve God in Christ. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers of that time, he was a monk who was completely and utterly caught up in his own sin to the point that he had no hope. And he could not see a way out of it. And then he saw the scriptures came alive to him and he realized that we are free in Christ. And he said this, the freedom of a Christian is that we are free from the shackles of sin and redeemed from our slavery so we can be free to willingly serve God. That is what Christian freedom is. And the reason that he discovered that wasn't because he just had a great epiphany. It's because he read Galatians and Romans. And in Galatians, which is a book in which Paul the Apostle is trying to tell the Galatians, don't try and earn your salvation because you're stuck in your sin. You can't. You're not free to do that. It is by grace you have been saved. It is the two songs we've sung today, the idea that it's God's grace from beginning and end, that all we can do is praise Him, is that we are free to praise Him because of His grace. And we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Jesus didn't just come and say, your father's the devil, you're stuck in the sin, bad luck, game over, I'm out of here. He pointed out, you need to understand the depths of your problem so he can pull you out of that himself. by his death for you. His death that deals with our slavery, his resurrection that conquers the ultimate freedom killer, death. His resurrection gives us life. And so we, like Martin Luther, can grab hold to Galatians 5 and be free in Christ. See, in John chapter 8, Jesus didn't just tell them how bad the situation was. In verse 31, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Not as sometimes this passage gets taken out of context and used, the truth will set you free to do whatever you want because now you're completely autonomous. No, the truth will set you free to be in Christ, to follow me. We are free to serve God again. The shackles have been broken. Earlier in chapter 8, Jesus has pointed out he is the solution. He said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And as the light, he's casting his light over the problem and highlighting the solution. He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is how we relate to our slavery of sin because we no longer need to be a slave to it. Because he has freed us once for all. So, in light of having a context for freedom in our first question, understanding how free humanity is and how we should relate to that freedom, what is Christian freedom? Let's just land it clearly and once and for all. It is freedom to serve and live for God, as we were made to. Since the fall, we, because of our sin, do not have the freedom to do this. It's not doing whatever I want or me getting to choose with nothing holding me back. And this is where we're increasingly countercultural. Often in our society, the beautiful ideal, the freedom is letting people do whatever they want, whatever choices they want to make, whatever they want to say about identity, about gender, about immorality, about morality, all of those things. Freedom is the ideal, and so everyone can do what they want without any constraints. But even that's not completely true, is it? Because there is a caveat that even society puts in, as long as we don't hurt anyone. But then how do we determine how we don't hurt anyone and what is hurting someone, and we don't have answers for that, and then it becomes even more confusing. We think differently. Without Jesus, we cannot serve God. But because of his death and resurrection, he has broken the shackles of slavery and sin, and we are now free to serve him. Is that how you think about your Christian freedom if you're a follower of Jesus? Or is this something that maybe you realize, that is, I want to be free from the shackles of sin, and Jesus offered it to me, and today you want to take that on board? I want to suggest, as we wrap up today, three implications from this. I've kind of narrowed it down just to three out of many that we could talk about, and we could spend much, much more time thinking about these things. But how do we think about our freedom, Christian freedom, and our rights? The first thing I think we need to be clear on is our rights are not the ultimate pursuit. Being in Christ is. Our rights should not be our primary big goal, rather the freedom we have as people and individuals to live for Christ should be. We don't primarily live to defend our rights to live as Christians fighting against persecution. Instead, we live for the gospel. See, when Jesus, before he left his disciples and ascended, What did he say to his disciples? Did he say, I have given you freedom, so now go tell the world you have this freedom and you get to do that? Or did he say, go and make disciples? That is the primary goal. God wants more and more people to love him and to be free in Christ as we continue to live free in Christ. You will not find in the New Testament an argument that we need to be champions above all else of our rights. We need to understand what it means. We need to be prepared for the consequences of what it means to live for Christ when our culture, our communities, our society does not like it. The second implication, I think, is that thoughtful engagement with the world and its corrupted view of freedom is secondary but helpful. We should debate and seek to have a voice in the community and point to culture its contradictions, but we must do it with our priorities in order and with our eyes open to the context in which we're speaking. We should be champions of human rights. Why? Because we are the ones who see that God made us all equally in his image, and he wants us to be in Christ with no distinction. We should despise classes, races, being treated despicably and not close our eyes to it or think that it's not a problem when humanity, from that fall moment, has spent its history treating other people despicably. And it's happening today. And we should look at our own hearts. We should look at the world. And we should speak against those things. Because we are made in the image of God. But we should also do that realizing that it's getting harder and harder, because our view of this freedom of being made in the image of God is so out of step with society that our view isn't just an alternative view. It's sometimes and more increasingly cast as the evil, wicked view. Our view, while we're saying is true freedom, can be painted as an attack on freedom. And we need to not shrivel in the corner, but to realize thoughtfully and wisely how we can point to this contradiction. Because ultimately what we want is not some right to be upheld, but for people to see Jesus and that they are free to live for him. So, in light of the primary point of our freedom is to live for Jesus, and in secondary to that, we engage with the world in its corrupted view. A final and third implication is that freedom to follow Christ leads to persecution, not comfort. If we willingly choose to live for freedom in Christ, we're not doing it because it's the best way for us to live now to get all the things that we want and to have comfort. It's not freedom to follow Christ in middle class comfort. In other words, it's not I get to have it easy, and if it's not, that's what I need to speak about because I follow Jesus. And I wonder, if you're like me, who is pretty middle class, whether sometimes, even subconsciously, I conflate those things a little bit. And actually, I should stop and think, my freedoms aren't about what I can and can't do. I pray every day that we can meet in this country freely as God's people. But actually, what I pray is not that we can meet freely, is that we can live for Christ. And that distinction is probably really important for us. And that's the thing that maybe challenges our hearts more than anything else. destroying persecution is not the end goal either, is it? I love Romans 8 for so many different reasons. There's so many glorious things in it. And one of these things here is the way it talks about suffering. Romans 8 verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not, I want these sufferings to go away as much as I do, and that's what we've got to think about. It's, I consider our present sufferings, they're going to happen, they're going to come, but there is glory. Actually, the end goal is not to have sufferings, but it's on the other side of Jesus returning. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed with us, will be revealed in us. And in Romans 8, it kind of ends with this picture of we are more than conquerors, not conquerors in gaining our freedom, but we are conquerors because we have a relationship with Jesus into eternity, and nothing can tear us away from that. At the end of chapter 8, the big crescendo is, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the freedom we have to live for Jesus. That is the comfort. Not our middle class ease. How great is it to know we are not stuck in the shackles of our sin, but that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has given us eternal freedom to live with him, and that we can long for a time when it will be in perfection in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are free in Jesus to live for you. And we pray we'll do that day by day. We thank you for the grace that you have given us that is possible, because there was nothing we can do because we are so bonded by our slavery to sin. And help us day by day to live for you. Amen.